The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, first of all, and of all that belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the 24th verse. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The Word of God teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ has been in heaven in his risen body at the right hand of God the Father. The book of Revelation tells us that he sits in the midst of the throne of God, and that he will remain there in God's throne until he comes in his own person visibly at the end of the world. But the Lord Jesus is not simply at the throne of his Father, passively waiting for the end of time to come. This is not for him a time out in his great work of redemption, in his work as the Messiah. For these verses say that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, that he is at work and has been since he came into this dark world of sin to put down all powers and authorities that are against him and his people and his kingdom. No, this is no time out for the risen, ascended Christ. He continues to work and minister there as a high priest. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that he is a minister of the true sanctuary, not of the temple in Jerusalem that was but a type of the heavenly sanctuary, but the Holy of Holies in heaven. He's a minister of that sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men, no earthly tent of meeting, but a glorious house in heaven. He continues as a high priest. He intercedes for sinners. He saves all that come to God by him. He turns none away. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And there he continues as the great prophet of our profession. Not that he reveals the word of God anew to his servants. I'm no prophet in that sense. But all of the Bible are the words of God, the words of prophecy in that broad sense. And as this word is faithfully expounded and applied to his people, Jesus Christ is the prophet that teaches, encourages, and builds up his people in the most holy faith. Yet there is another very important aspect of our Lord's reign at the right hand of God, and it is that as a king. And these verses speak of his work as a king, that he as king puts down all rule and authority and power, and he reigns until every enemy, all enemies, are put under his feet. And this verse 25, speaks of Christ as our champion, not in the sense of that word champion. We speak of the team that wins, or two men that are boxing in a match, and one of them is the champion. But in the original sense of that word champion, one that fights for another's right or honor. He is engaging these enemies on behalf of his people, and as we shall see, even on behalf of his Father. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Well, what are these enemies? What are these enemies? Well, these enemies, we can begin by saying they're not only persons, although there are persons involved, as we shall see, but also evils, as verse 26 tells us. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is not a person, but it is a great evil, and he lives to destroy death. But what are these enemies? Well, certainly, among them, chief among them would be Satan himself. Satan is vastly superior to mankind in his natural ability. Pride was the condemnation of the devil and entered into him in such a way that he thought he could overthrow God the Father Almighty. Now that gives you some idea of the tremendous strength and power of these angelic forces. In his pride he exalted himself and he drew away a great multitude of the heavenly host, these great creatures of glory and power, drew them away in a rebellion against God. And he has drawn off multitudes of human beings in his service. The scripture calls him the God of this world. This world is his dominion. And all that are outside of Christ and his kingdom are under the rule of Satan, and in this broad sense, are under his power. He's the God of this world. And he's worshipped as God in many places. And the scripture says that the heathen, in the worship of their false gods, are really worshipping the devil. They are worshipping devils and not God. So he is the God of all false religions. He stands against Christ. He turns men to hate him, to ignore him. Who is it but Satan that has inspired our land to ignore Jesus Christ and no longer even to pray in his name in public places? He turns men to hate Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His chief weapons are directed toward Christ. Remember, Jesus, the Bible tells us that Satan entered into the heart of Judas and inspired him to betray his Lord and Master and friend. He's a great enemy. And at times, Satan has brought the church to the brink of ruin. He's the great enemy. He is the architect of false doctrine, false worship. It is all his work. Well, you say men are sinners too. Yes, they are. But Satan works through their natural depravity in all of these ways against Christ and his church. Now, another great enemy, when we look at verse 25, he will put all enemies under his feet. That enemy is guilt. Guilt is an evil. It's a dreadful evil. And the least degree of guilt is sufficient to undo anyone. The guilt of sin, even one sin, binds men over to everlasting perdition and suffering. And the world is steeped in guilt. The biggest problem of sinners and of the world is guilt. It is not how to have a better life, how to be saved from an earthquake, or something like that. But the biggest problem is the guilt of sin that is upon the whole human race. I say that is a great enemy, and the least degree of it is sufficient to undo a soul. Now, another enemy is the corruption of the human heart. The corruption of the human heart. See how the Apostle Paul speaks of this enemy in Romans chapter 3 at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we who believe better than the Gentiles that worship other gods? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I wonder how many even Christians take seriously these words. Here the Bible exposes our native corruption and depravity, our corruption of heart that we still carry about with us. The Apostle Paul says, woe be unto me. I am carnal, sold under sin, he says later in this great epistle. And this corruption not only extends to every person, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, but to every faculty of our humanity is defiled by sin. Notice how he goes on to say, in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. This is a figure of speech, meaning that men are not, they're like crabs. They are like open graves that wait to devour the unsuspecting person that trips and falls. These are sinners. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, even no matter how nice they are, and smile and say all kinds of beautiful speeches. How many are drawn in by this today? Yet the human heart is desperately evil. Their tongues speak deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. By the way, all of these are quotes from the book of Psalms. Did you know the New Testament quotes the Psalms twice as much as any other, as the rest of the Old Testament put together? Why is that? Because they are full of Christ and because they were sung in the synagogues. They were sung by the apostles. They were sung by Jesus Christ, the divinely inspired hymn book, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Men love cursing. Look at today. You can hardly watch television for the cursing, especially the movies. My wife and I were talking the other night, looking at some of these old movies from the 50s and Turner Classic Movies. Some of these old movies. I mean, there's no profanity. There are no bedroom scenes, but there's no swearing in God's name, no four-letter words. But look at the natural tendency of the human heart is to fill the mouth with cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God in America. And sadly, there's not much fear of God in the churches today. God is looked at as some benevolent granddaddy in the sky. We have forgotten that He's a holy God, that He's a God of wrath and justice and judgment. And so on. So the corruption of the human heart is a great evil. Genesis 6 tells us that in the days of Noah, God looked down upon the race and saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, this is nothing about, let alone his outward actions, but God sees the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. And God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every superlative in the Hebrew language is used in that verse to describe the corruption, the extensiveness and intensiveness of human depravity and corruption. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody suspects that. You look at the commercials on television, everybody is so happy and kind and gracious. No, that's not what God sees. He sees men for what they are. And no one will be saved who is not brought under conviction of sin and to see his need for a Savior and the mountainous guilt with which he stands before God. Yes, man's corruption is like a mighty deluge. And if God should fully open the window of the heart to a sinner, or even you and me this morning, we would fall on our faces as dead people. Another great enemy or enemies are the instruments of Satan. Satan has gotten control of vast kingdoms of the world. The Bible tells us, especially in the book of Daniel and many of those prophecies and in other places, that exceedingly great and powerful monarchies have been the instruments of Satan to destroy Christ and his true religion in the world. Look at the great empires, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. All of these were instruments of Satan against the kingdom of God and its progress in the world. You remember when Daniel, after that time of prayer and fasting, the Lord Jesus comes to him in human form, the form that he would later take in our nature itself. And he delays to come to Daniel, and he says that I was delayed in coming to you because I was contesting or fighting or engaging in combat the prince of Persia, meaning there, as we saw some time ago in Daniel, not the great monarch, earthly monarch that ruled over Persia, but the satanic power that governed those monarchs and kingdoms. And Jesus said, but Michael, the archangel, the defender of God's people, came to help me. The religion of Islam is an instrument of Satan raised up against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. We don't take it seriously. I'll tell you, we're going to suffer as a nation because we put all religions on the same level and we believe that Islam is a great religion of peace. But it is an instrument of Satan. Popery, communism, all of these isms, Marxism, are all instruments of Satan that war against God and his kingdom in the world that began in the very beginning when God promised that he would raise up from the woman a seed that would bruise the head of Satan. And there's yet another enemy, and we've already seen that one mentioned specifically here. In verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed by Christ is death. Death. Death has devoured all. No one gets away without dying. Death is insatiable. The book of Proverbs tells us that the grave is one of those things that never has enough. It devours the whole race. It is appointed unto men once to die. Death is the last enemy. Death even took hold of Christ and brought him into the cold grave. Yes, every kind of evil has exalted itself in the world and has greatly prevailed. Now, it was the purpose of God that his Son should engage these enemies in a mortal combat. Jesus Christ must reign till he has put all of these enemies, and if you can think of some others, we can talk about it after the sermon this morning, but I think I've tried to cover the chief enemies in view here. The last enemy is death, but by no means the only enemy. And in this combat against these enemies, Jesus Christ was God the Father's champion. He took up the cause of God's holiness and justice that must be satisfied. His law must be dealt with. God's justice. And also the cause of his goodness. Because a way had to be found that God could be kind and benevolent and forgive sins, and yet God maintain his justice and judgment and truth. But Christ also took on these enemies as the champion of his elect bride, the church, those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. All of these are mine. Jesus said, "It is for these that I die and give myself, and I will never lose them. I will be with them until the end." We could never subdue these enemies that I've just mentioned this morning. In fact, men lack even the will. Men don't even understand that these things are great enemies, let alone have the ability to undertake to defeat them. But Christ has pledged. Here we see the Word of God saying that Christ has taken upon himself to subdue all of these enemies. And he will do so until he has put down all rule and authority and power. And these are evil rules, evil authorities, and evil powers that are everywhere manifesting themselves in the world today. And many Christians don't even recognize these as evil powers and authorities. They think these are sort of neutral territory. Oh, no. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." There's no middle ground here at all. Now see how Christ has undertaken to defeat these enemies. And there are three stages. He did not wait until his ascension to the right hand of God to begin to defeat these enemies. He began first by entering the arena of human history and engaging these enemies. He entered this world of cruelty, of darkness, of persecution, of hatred of the truth, of hatred of God. He came right here as a human being and took all of this to himself. What humiliation this required. Though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery, Paul says, to be equal with God, yet he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Well did Zechariah say of him that he is a son at his, when he was brought to the temple at 8 days old, that he is a sign to be spoken against. Men hated him. As they hated his father, so they hated him. And they hate him today. Any religion will do, except don't say anything about Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the light. How these evils prevailed against him. Rebuke, the Psalms say, broke his holy human heart. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All of the evils in the world set themselves against him, especially in his passion, in his suffering. As he was beaten with whips, as he was mocked, as he was crucified and left to die in agony. But in this suffering, he prevailed against his enemies. Notice this verse in Colossians chapter 2, speaking of his cross. There, Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, there they are. That's like 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? When he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, having spoiled these evil powers, these principalities and powers. By the way, the world, Satan, is a real enemy. and his wicked spirits, they dwell in these heavenly places, and they are against Christ and against his people. But Jesus, on the cross, spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in his cross. Verse 14. He triumphed over them. When Satan had done his worst against Christ, what resulted was the defeat of Satan, the atonement that alone can take away the guilt of sin, and the everlasting happiness of all that God had given to Christ to be redeemed by him. In his suffering, he prevailed over guilt, and by his shed blood justified forever the elect. Took away all of their guilt, guaranteed that they would be forever saved. He put away sin and its guilt. The principal component of sin is guilt. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. It is pollution. It is depravity. But it is also guilt. And Jesus took that guilt away, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in his suffering, he prevailed over corruption. Paul gloried in the cross because he was united to Christ in his death, which was the death of his corruption. Christ's victory over it. And second, Christ was our champion here in his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Death swallowed Christ up. He died. He truly died and was laid, his lifeless body laid in a tomb. Death swallowed him up, but it was the death of death. Because 3 days later, Christ would break the chains that bound him and rise from the dead. And his resurrection was a prototype and a guarantee of the resurrection of all who believe in him. His resurrection was the foundation for the resurrection of his people. And you can see that here in this 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 there. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, the prototype. When you see Jesus emerging from the tomb on that first Lord's Day, that new Sabbath, appearing alive in the self-same body in which he had died to his disciples, see a prototype of the resurrection of all who believe in him. What a wonderful thing that is. In this life, our bodies are often racked with pain, aging, disease. But that wonderful resurrection will certainly come to all that believe. For since by man came death, by man, that is, by Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. He conquered death in his resurrection. And finally, Christ is our champion now from his throne in glory. He right now lives at the right hand of God to put down all of his enemies, our enemies, and your enemies if you love him. I love the question 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Now that's a big thing right there. By the way, the principal way he does that is through affliction and uniting us to himself in his suffering. But that would be a whole nother sermon. In subduing us to himself, that's no easy task because our hearts are stiff, rebellious, hard to learn, You think our children are stubborn. How about you and me? How hard to learn the way of holiness. So he, as a king, he lives to subdue us, to conquer us, and to make us subject to his will. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. So he lives as a king to do these things. From his throne in glory, he triumphs over all the evils which oppose the conversion and the sanctification of his elect. He makes himself known in time to his own. He sends forth his Spirit to turn the lights on, to make them see what no human being or no apologetic method could ever make them see, to see that they are guilty, hell-deserving sinners. They see the glory of God, something of that glory. They are alarmed, they are brought under conviction of sin, and Christ makes himself known to them as the Savior from sin, as the answer to their soul's deepest need. From heaven there also he communicates to them the virtue of his death and resurrection. There is virtue, saving virtue, in the death of Christ. And when by faith a sinner is united to Christ, they become a partaker of his death, which means that their corruption is dealt a death blow. Paul says, ye died to sin because you were united to Christ in his death. By the same virtue of his sufferings and death, he subdues the powerful lusts that are within his children and makes them holy, makes them to grow in faith, develops humility, all these graces that are impossible without Jesus Christ. From his throne in glory, he carries them above the fear of death, so that his saints fear no evil in death. The sting has been removed, and he keeps them forever. He will not lose one of them. As he said to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Christian, whatever your problems, difficulties, struggles this morning, and combat. The Christian is in a combat against these enemies every day, but Christ is with you. Lo, I'm with you always. And that means there will be a victory. And then I'd like to say that Christ from his throne in heaven defends his church against all her enemies. Oh, how many enemies the church has today. Sadly, even our government is becoming more and more an enemy to the Church of Christ. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, delivered a sermon in 1649, I think it was, to the Parliament. Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. There the anointed of God, Psalm 105, is his church. The government, unless it wants to undo itself, should never do anything or even speak an ugly word against the church of Jesus Christ, but should encourage it and nurture it. Oh, that our nation could wake up to this fact. But the church has many enemies in the world. And I mentioned our government today, but there are many others. You know, there's one report that I heard last week that says, I think there are 2.3 billion Christians in the world today. Two-thirds of them suffer persecution. Right now, two-thirds of the Christians in the world suffer persecution for Christ's sake. In Asia, in the Muslim countries, and in many other places as well. Ephesians tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ has been made in his ascension and exaltation the head over all things. A man rules the universe. The man, Christ Jesus. And he's been made the head of all things, of all principality and powers, of all governments. He rules Mr. Obama. He rules every king He is not waiting to become the king as some suppose today. As many of the people in this part of North Carolina believe, one day he will reign as king. No, he's reigning today. And he's been made the head over all things to the church. He governs all nations and history in the interest of his blood-bought church. Everything today fulfills his purposes of good to the church. And as he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. I'm not afraid of Islam. You think Islam's going to take over the world? I'm not afraid of them, are you? Jesus Christ is the king. He's the head over all things to the church. The first six seals of the book of Revelation. You remember the book is given to Christ to open the seals, the seven seals. And great things happen when each of these seals is opened. But the first six of these seals describe Christ's triumph over the ancient Roman Empire, the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Christ brought it down in ruins. You say it was the Goths and the Vandals and the barbarians and all of these people. No, they were simply instruments in Christ's hand to bring down the persecutor of his people, this great beast. Later, he rescued his church from the papacy and the Protestant Reformation. Who would have ever thought that the reformers would have prevailed over the Church of Rome? That was the work of Christ, the triumph of Christ from his throne in glory. 19th century liberalism threatened to undo the church. Ministers were preaching that the miracles were not really miracles in the Bible, that we need to get the moral lesson from it. And that theological system that is still with us today, but which came over here in the 19th century from the great German schools, Christ triumphed over that, and in many places in America today and throughout the world, people, in spite of the liberal scholars, believe the simple truths of the gospel and in a supernatural religion. There was Japan that thought to have dominion over the whole world, and at the same period of time in the last century, there was Germany. Who brought down these great powers but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the right hand of God? And who will win today over the persecution of his people? As I say, this report shows that 2/3 of Christians suffer persecution today. Who will deliver God's people from the Islamic hatred that intensifies every day? And their purpose to become a world power and to subdue us, the European countries, and wherever else they go. But Jesus Christ, he must reign till all his enemies, including Islam, is put under his feet. And if they want to arrest me this morning for a hate crime, let them do it. He must reign until Islam and every false religion and every ism is put under his feet, until the nations fear and know the true and living God. All these judgments in Ezekiel, these messianic judgments are then men shall know, God says, that I am the Lord. The Lord is known by the judgments that he executes. You say, well, all these floods that have been happening in Brazil and Australia and all of these crazy things that are going on, men still talking about Mother Nature. Oh, but the time is coming when these judgments will intensify to such a degree that men will say it is the Lord, because he says then men will know that I am the Lord. God lives for his own glory. Before he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, he's going to deliver it as a perfect kingdom in which he rules supreme with his people. And when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, notice in verse the tense in verse 24, then he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. It's going to come down. These are earthly principalities and powers. The earth is the great scene of redemption and triumph of Jesus Christ. And how sad today that Christians just think, well, the world's going to hell and there's heaven and there's nothing. They never look for any victory over these powers and time and history. And yet the Bible speaks so plainly about it. Today, these godless powers, rules, and authorities greatly assert themselves. Have you noticed that? They think they're going to win. And we're going to have our secular, beautiful secular world without religion. Oh, if you want to practice religion over in your closet, but just don't say anything publicly. Don't offend anyone. Don't say somebody is going to hell if they don't believe. The Bible tells us that great evils will prevail. Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. You see this picture. They that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them. That is these two prophets. That I don't think that's to be understood in a literal way, but here's the church. The earth shall rejoice over them and make merry their dead bodies, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth with their message of condemnation and their exclusivity. Oh, this is why Christianity is hated. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and if you don't repent of sin and believe in Him, you will perish forever in hell. Oh, they hate that. By this, the church torments the world. But great evils will prevail so that the world thinks that it will have won a victory. Only they fight against the Lord Himself. That's what it really amounts to since the very beginning. Why do the nations rage, Psalm 2, and the kingdoms of the world take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed? That's what it's all about. It is rebellion against God. It is the Tower of Babel. It is, we will not have this man rule over us. We will have our own way, our own world, our own leadership. How greatly they prevail, but they fight against God. But the seventh trumpet will sound. And what is that seventh trumpet? Well, let's see. Since we're in the book of Revelation a little bit, chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, who has the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, now here we are, this is certainly a part of the book of Revelation that is future for us. And it was future for John, who lived after the resurrection. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the fulfillment of all Bible prophecy. And over there in chapter 11, these wonderful words, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, of God the Father, of Jehovah, and of His Christ, Jesus Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He's going to put down all rule and authority and power. Every head that lifts itself up against Him will be brought down. Satan will be bound, the book of Revelation teaches. so that he will no longer deceive the nations. Christ will free them from his power and dominion, and the nations will be healed and converted and come streaming into the kingdom of God. What a day. And all of his instruments will be destroyed. All the isms, all the empires and kingdoms and rulers that hate Christ will all be destroyed. And many of these, thankfully, will repent and be converted and bow the knee to him. All kings, Psalm 72 says, will bow down and worship Christ. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine the headman in China bowing his knees to Jesus Christ? This is the picture the Bible gives us. Because either they will bow the knee to him or will be utterly cut off. And many will be cut off. But many will repent. Yes, our Lord Jesus will win the battle. But this is no cause for complacency on your part or my part. Jesus warned his disciples, through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's a battle. It's a struggle. The conflict with sin will be fierce. Even the conflict with your own sin will be fierce. That great enemy within your own heart. Satan's blows may weaken and discourage. Jesus told one of the churches in Revelation, from his throne in glory, Satan will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, but be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. His blows may weaken and discourage. There will be times when truth seems to be on the scaffold. Does anybody believe? Does anybody take the Bible seriously? Does anybody preach the whole Bible or just those things that make us feel good and give us the warm fuzzies? It may seem that truth has perished in the earth. The times may come when it will seem that even the elect of God will be deceived and in danger of departing from the faith. But Jesus Christ will win. And he will win your battle. I trust you put your trust in him, that he is your Lord and Savior. That you can say, I am one of those who love Jesus in sincerity. Not just say I love him, but I do love him. I submit to him. His word is the rule of my life. He is the reason that I live. I can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. Not my husband, my wife, my church, my job, my profession, what men think of me, but my life is all about Christ. He will be with you to the end. He is putting down all of his and your enemies, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. If you don't know him, call upon him today. It's so simple, out of a sense of need. Not of a better life, a better marriage, a better home, but to be your sin bearer, to be your atonement, to be your covering from the wrath of God against sin, to be your personal Savior. Call upon him today if you haven't done so. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Father and our God, we praise thee that thou didst send the only begotten and eternal Son of God to be made man, to be our champion, to take down all of these enemies. We know it's all thy work. And yet we must take unto us, thou dost tell us, the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil, that we wrestle. Our true battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spirituals of wickedness in heavenly places, these very foes that our Lord has taken to overcome for us. And yet we know we must fight, that we must strive, that we must be valiant, that we must have the whole armor of God. Enable us in these evil times to take that armor unto us, we pray. to have on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth and integrity, truth in the inward parts, the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan that are hurled against us every day. Deliver us, Lord Jesus. Make us to go forth into this new week in the confidence that Thou art our champion, that Thou art going before us, and that the victory is certain, that our enemies will not have their way, but Thou wilt prevail and win the victory over each and every enemy. And we thank Thee for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.